please turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 32. We saw last week that the disciples were thinking that Jesus was imminently about to set up his kingdom, and they wanted to be in position. A couple of them wanted to be in positions of authority, guaranteed. And Jesus had just already told them again that he was going to be betrayed, go to Jerusalem and die and raise again. They should have realized that there was something wrong with their understanding. And actually, one of the things about our men's retreat this year will be it's really to live as Christ, to die as gain, and really with an emphasis on the right world view. We're going to find out that there's a lot of confusion in the ensuing days here with Jesus leading. You know, he's got 4 days till he's crucified where we're at in Scripture. And everybody's confused. The Romans were confused. The Pharisees are confused. The disciples were confused. Everybody was confused because they really didn't have the right worldview. And we can go through through the Scriptures, think we understand even the view that we should have in the world today. And if we're wrong on our worldview, we're going to be wrong in our actions, what we do while we're in this world. And what we're going to try and do in our men's retreat is to just try and have the view that God wanted us to have, because that's what was missed by the disciples. The disciples wanted the view they wanted to have, and Jesus wanted them to have the view that he had, and we want to have the view that he had. It's not always easy, and we're going to go through a bunch of scriptures today, because Matthew says that this fulfills that which was written by the prophets. We're going to go see what the prophets say and see how it would have been difficult for the people to understand the view they should have had in Jesus's day. And so our study today is when Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem, where the people worship him, really, Hosanna, believing that he's truly the coming Messiah and the King. And we're going to see what happens when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't take a crown. He doesn't get rid of Pilate. He doesn't vaporize the Romans. Instead, he deals with the corruption in the Jewish system itself, which would have been shocking to the people. Chapter 20, verse 32, so Jesus stood still and called them, these blind men that were crying out to him as the Son of David, the Messiah. They were blind. They're on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. So not only did he open the eyes again of blind people, which he had already done. He had also raised Lazarus from the dead in the account in the book of John. And I mean, all of these things. So when we're reading the story of Jesus, the account, the historical account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, we have to understand if we would have been there, even as Jews understanding the Old Testament, but had the wrong worldview that everybody did, then we would have been like, this is it. We've got a superstar. You know, everybody's into all these superstar movies. You know, they make all the big millions of dollars because people want a superstar, don't we? We want these bigger than life, more powerful than sin guys to come and get rid of all the evil, deal with all the bad guys, and the good guys won. That's why people want to spend hundreds of millions of dollars to just go see that in fantasy world. Well, 2,000 years ago, the Jews on that day that Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, they weren't thinking fantasy world. They were thinking, we've got the superstar. He does everything. He's about to deal with things. He is going to fulfill prophecy. And we would have been at the height of excitement. As people that feared God, we would have been just so excited. And if they would have had the right worldview, they would have been excited for the right reasons. They would have been so excited. Jesus is about to go in and save us from sin by taking our place on the cross. That's what they could have been excited about. But instead, they're missing it, as we'll see. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, house of figs is really what it means, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. go to some guy that has his mother donkey with its little colt with it, and just untie him and take him. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Jesus knows all things. He just says, okay, I basically created this world and everything in it. I'm going to borrow his donkey for a few minutes. And you just tell him the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Really, isn't that amazing? And, again, as people say that Jesus never claimed deity, just say that the Lord needs it. And they say, oh, yeah, sure, if the Lord needs it, then, yeah, you can have my donkey and its mother, my little foal of the donkey. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We're going to see where this was prophesied 500 plus years before Jesus. Again, our country is 200 and some years old. Imagine all of our history plus almost another whole set of history, and that there was a prophet 500 years ago that was talking about something that's now happening as Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. Matthew is saying that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, which obviously he did. He comes riding, their king comes riding to them lowly on a donkey. So Zechariah, towards the very end of the Old Testament there, just before Malachi, just before Matthew, in the Old Testament, where Zechariah the prophet said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Who's the daughter of Zion? It's the Jews. Zion is Israel. The daughter of Israel, the land, Zion, is the Jews. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Again, the Jews in Jerusalem. It's shout, because this, what I'm about to tell you is going to happen in Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is just in having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, people would say, why would a king come riding on a donkey? Well, that was the Jewish way to do things. In fact, God had forbidden the Jews to... Kings were not supposed to heap to themselves horses. One of the things required in the law of Moses, that a king was not supposed to heap unto himself wives or horses or money. And Solomon violated all those. But the reason being, multiple reasons why for the not doing horses. So the kings rode around on donkeys. And all the other nations had their kings, riding high on the best horse that could be found in the land. But you'd see the kings, they're just riding along on donkeys. In fact, when Solomon was coronated as king, David said, hey, go get my donkey and put Solomon on the throne. And we see that in other sections of Scripture. And so Zechariah prophesied that the king of the Jews would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus is about to do that. Now, I want to tell you that as we get ready to read verse 10, we have to understand, you might even want to write into your Bibles, 2,000-year gap between verse 9 and 10. At least 2,000-year gap. Because Jesus did fulfill Zechariah 9:9. He did not fulfill Zechariah 9:10. But when Jesus is coming and the people are throwing their clothes in front of Jesus for the donkey and Jesus to walk on into Jerusalem, they're doing that because they know he is coming as Zechariah 9:9. And they're going to be thinking, and Zechariah 9:10 and 11 are coming right next to it. Because what does 10 and 11 say? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is northern Israel. During the ancient days of Israel, the nation cut into two, and there was northern Israel, southern Judah, and sometimes northern Israel was called Ephraim. I'm going to stop warfare in Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow, shall be cut off. I'm doing away with war. There's not going to be any more fighting. Nobody's coming against Ephraim. Nobody's coming against Judah. There will be no bow coming against God's people. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This king is coming, going to put an end to war. He's going to speak peace to the nations. I'm going to make peace in the whole world from this river to the end of the earth. Peace. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So, as we saw in our study last week, Jesus is going to do all that when? At the restoration. When's that? Yet future to us. I made a list in my Bible of several places where there's the 2,000-year gap. You know, Isaiah 61, Daniel chapter 9, 26, 27, etc., etc. There's all these places that in the Old Testament, which was primarily dealing with the Jews, that there's a verse of a promise of the Messiah, because he's coming to die for our sins, and then right below it, and sometimes in the middle of a verse, you see that there's the promise of the Messiah coming to rule the earth and to bring peace. And there is no little parenthesis statement, and in between will be a 2,000-year time called the church. Nowhere in there. And it would have been hard for the people in Jesus' day to understand that. If I was there watching Jesus coming into town and I'm seeing, this is Zechariah. Next thing, he's going to go and he's going to get rid of the warfare. And then there's going to be peace and he's going to subjugate the nations. Going back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 4. And we're going to be going to other places in Scripture here as we go through. But I just so wanted to emphasize how hard it was for people to understand and how it's hard for people to understand today. Jesus is coming. He's coming again. He's told us how he's coming again. And there's so many strange ideas out there. I pray that the Lord Jesus is giving me, because I'm responsible to what I give you, I pray he's giving me the right worldview. I do. I really don't take it lightly that if I'm messing up, you know, if I'm some, like a guy back in Jesus' day, oh no, you know, that Jesus, he's coming, he's going to clean clock, get rid of the Romans and stuff. But when that didn't happen, that person really becomes a false teacher, a deceiver of the people. And I don't want to do that in this generation, but I think we're living in as equally of an important time in history as was happening in the days just before this event. And I think we have to really keep our head on the right worldview for that coming. And we spent time in previous studies dealing with it. And again, the men's retreat's going to be dedicated to trying to help that too. And again, verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples did not understand that it stopped there. So the disciple, you know, at the time, Matthew did when he's writing this, because in fact, one of the gospel writers said they didn't understand these things until after he was glorified in his resurrection. And then it's like, then the light went on. Oh yeah, he told us. He told us these things. Then he ascended and he told us to go and start this church. Oh, now I understand. You just stick a 2,000-year gap in all these verses and everything works out. Or, you know, you just stick this church gap in there and everything works out. Makes sense now. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Now, again, it was a custom in the day. When you made a king, you just took your clothes off. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Elijah's prophet buddy was told by Elijah, you go anoint Jehu as king. And so Jehu was a general for the king, so they went and anointed him as king. This prophet anointed him as king. Went into the chambers, poured oil all over his head, went out, and then the other, you know, colonels and stuff say, what was that madman doing? They thought prophets in those days were madmen. I think that today too, for people that proclaim the word of God. And so he said, what did that madman? Oh, nothing. He didn't really say anything. Well, what's that oil dripping off your head for? I mean, don't lie to us. And then he said, well, actually, he told me I'm king. He's made me king. And so all of us, and then they took off their coats. They threw them down in front. They said, Jehu is king. And then they went and acted on it. And started slaughtering the servants of the king who had led the nation into worshiping idols and Baal. And so this was a custom. So in other words, everything that's happening this day, the people thought this is it. When they're laying their clothes down in front of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, this is our king. He is coming as king. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And in John chapter 12, verse 13, it says, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then this is what they said, John said, the King of Israel. So the Jews, we have to understand, the people are just crying out, Hosanna, here comes the King of Israel. Now, I wasn't there, the Bible doesn't say, but I would imagine some centurions, as this whole crowd, this massive crowd, is coming down, you know, from Bethphage and coming to the Mount of Olives, coming down in Jerusalem, and everybody's screaming, and the Jews are all of a sudden in an uproar, and they're saying, here comes the King of the Jews. I'd imagine some of the Roman centurions and other soldiers that were there, and even Pilate and others hearing it from their houses there in Jerusalem, they go, what's going on with the Jews? And one of them went, well, what are you guys talking about? Well, haven't you read Zechariah? Yeah, Zechariah. Well, our prophet said 500 years ago, we got a king coming riding on a donkey. You know about Jesus. He's raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, healed the sick, and he's coming riding. He's king, and I think you're in trouble. That's what they would have said. They would have said, you're in trouble, dude. We don't care. We don't care if Pilate's upset. We don't care if you're upset. We know what's about to happen. The sword is going to be taken out of Ephraim. The battle, the chariots destroyed. He's going to read you the riot act as soon as he gets into Jerusalem. I think that's what everybody was thinking. It doesn't turn out that way, as we'll see. Verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Prophetically, the Messiah was going to be a son of David. Jesus came blood-wise through his mother. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was moved. About 2 million people at this time showed up for the Feast of Israel based on population understandings of the nation of Israel at the time. 2 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. The city was moved saying, who is this? So the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And let's turn to Psalm 118, verse 19, to see where this came from. See, the multitudes are crying this out because there was a psalm of almost 1,000 years earlier. They realize that this one is being fulfilled. This is a prophecy fulfillment of the psalm. They would sing every year, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through. I'm going to Jerusalem. I want the gates of Jerusalem to be open. I want to go worship God. I want to go see the righteous king. I want to get in fellowship with the righteous king through the sacrificial system for years. And now they're realizing Jesus is coming too. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you. For you have answered me and have become my salvation. So Jesus is deity. In fulfilling this, really the people are saying, you, God, have become my salvation. Well, who's there to become salvation? Again, Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem to be their salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And it's amazing to me. That's a famous opening for a church that mocks people who believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. This is the day that the Lord has made. You know, famous glass cathedral down in California, the pastor of which would mock people like you and me for believing that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Taken from a psalm, it was a hymn to the Jewish people to go get right with God. Especially on this year, that many years ago, where it was Passover, where Jesus is about to become the sacrificial system, to be the sacrificial system for our sins, to be the one to end all sacrifice, the one that was the one given to us so that we would forever be saved, forever forgiven, never again to have to kill another animal. He was coming to be the perfect sacrifice. And to have that verse from Psalm fulfilled by Jesus used in anything other than an adoration for the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter makes it very clear that that was talking about Jesus. He was rejected by man, but accepted when he became the foundation to the church. Verse 25 says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Now, save now, the New Testament Greek derivation, Hosanna. So when they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on the triumphal entry of Jesus, Palm Sunday, we call it, probably was on Saturday, doesn't really matter, but as Jesus was coming in, they're saying verse 25, "Save now." Well, when they were saying, "Save now, Jesus," what do you think they were thinking? Save us from what? The Romans. Jesus, save us now from the Romans. Really, he could have stopped and said, "What's more important, saving you from the Romans or saving you from sin? What would be the most important? What would we say? If he asked you today, what's more important, saving you from the New World Order, saving you from the Democrats, saving you from financial calamity, saving you from being let off of the shipyard because of sequestration, or saved from sin, what is the most important thing? Jesus, I want you to save me from sin. Everything else is second. Just got to get this part right, being saved from sin. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. What did Jesus say he was when he came? He said, "I am the light of the world." And really, this psalm is all about Jesus. It's saying, God, you blessed us from the house of God. You have given us light. You gave us the light of Jesus, who became the light of the world to show us the way out of darkness, the way out of sin. And then, amazing, they are singing as Jesus is coming into town. They're saying, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Now the altar, the brazen altar, had horns on it. It was a big brazen thing they would burn the burnt sacrifices, the sin sacrifices on, and on each corner, it was a square box, it would have a little horn that came out, and that's what they meant by the horns of the altar. It was like, "Bind the sacrifice there, get them ready. Get them ready for the sacrifice to deal with sin." So they're singing this psalm for hundreds of years. "We're coming, God, get the sacrifice ready, deal with our sins." And Jesus is right there next to him saying, "Yeah, Hosanna, bind the sacrifice to the..." Yeah, and Jesus going, "Yeah, you don't even have a clue that you're about to do that. You're about to bind me to the cross with nails, about to become the sacrifice for your sins. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Wow. We're going to see what we know Jesus thought. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 38. It's so important for us to get a glimpse of what Jesus thought about this procession, thought about the people crying out in this excitement, this anticipation, this anxiousness to get it over with, make it happen. The crowds did not understand, but Jesus did. And we see him weeping. Luke chapter 19, verse 38. You know, again, the crowd, this is Luke's version, embellishing to a certain extent on what Matthew wrote. The crowd was saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace." Now remember that. They're saying, this is peace. Peace is coming when there is no peace. The prophets of the Old Testament say, why do the people say peace, peace, when there is no peace? And every time we hear people in the world today trying to say, "Oh, yeah, this week Kerry's got another peace plan for the Middle East." Guess what? It's not going to work. Guaranteed it's not going to work. People are always saying peace. When they ignore what God's Word says, what Jesus prophesied, what the apostles have prophesied, it's like, "We'll make peace. We don't need you, Prince of Peace." The only peace that comes are the people that make peace with the Prince of Peace. And when you make peace with the Prince of Peace, you do things his way, you look at things, you have your worldview in accordance with his way. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him, from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I mean, they are saying you are fulfilling Psalm 118. They're saying you're the king. Don't you know what the Romans are going to think about this? Stop them. They will cause a riot. Just a few years earlier, the Romans had slaughtered 3,000 Jews on Passover because the crowd got a little unruly. Just sent the Roman soldiers on the Temple Mount and just slaughtered 3,000 at least. And the Pharisees said, "Jesus, stop them. Romans will throw a fit." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Isn't that amazing? The creation, it says, the Bible says that the creation in Romans 8 is groaning for the restoration of all things. And Jesus knew he was the king, but he's saving the kingship part for later. Now, as he drew near, verse 41, he saw the city and what? He wept over it. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Because they had the wrong worldview, that dealing with sin, according to the prophets of old, talking about how that sin was going to be dealt with by the Messiah coming to die for their sin, because they didn't keep that worldview, Jesus is weeping for them. Because he says, "You think peace is coming. You think I'm coming into this town to bring peace. And I'm here to tell you I am weeping because you have lost peace. Because you're after something other than Jesus as your sacrificial forgiveness of sin." And, you know, if you're here today and you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I mean, you're not trusting Him. If you die today, you don't know where you're going to go. Or you don't care where you're going to go. I guarantee you, based on the authority of Scripture, you will never have peace in your life. You can be rich, you can be famous, you can have all the stuff you think you need, but there won't be peace. But I'll tell you something else. I've ran into thousands of people of all walks of life, all social strata, who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And you know what you see in all of them? There's a deep peace in their life, no matter what's going on in their life. They can struggle with things in life like anybody else, but then they can also say, "But I know Jesus is coming. I know He saved me. I know I can get through this because I know He has a plan for my life." And we can have a peace that passes understanding. "But now they are hidden from your eyes, and they have been for the most part for a long time. Do you have peace? I pray you do." And especially as the world is going to become increasingly less peaceful. It's going to become increasingly less peaceful. Our brothers and sisters in the Arab world, I only give you a couple of handouts every once in a while of what's going on with our brothers and sisters in the world. This week there's one, the Coptic Christians. Coptic means Egyptian Christians. They go all the way back to when the Apostle Mark took the gospel to Egypt and was killed for doing so. There's rich history of the early church in Egypt and North Africa. People that love God. I don't know exactly what their doctrine is over there now. And just like in the church in America today, you know, the Christian church, what does that mean? Well, within the Christian church in America, there's some people that actually believe in Jesus. And there's people in Egypt, in the Coptic church, that really believe in Jesus. And they are being hunted down. They are being blamed for all the problems of Egypt. Even though Islam has given them all the problems that they're having right now, and their civil war and issues and stuff, that the Satan is behind Islam. And what does Satan want to do? He wants to kill Christians. He wants to kill Jews. And they're being hunted down. And in Syria, the same thing, hunted down. But they have a peace because they have everlasting life in Jesus. They have a hope. And it could come here too. And we'll need this. We'll have to have our lives solidly on the foundation of Jesus to get through those times. If anxiousness comes up in your face through the situations that are occurring, then I beg you, as I'm counseling myself, I hope I'll just turn off the TV, turn off the news, get with Jesus and say, "It's all right with my soul. It is well with my soul, because I know what Jesus has done for me. For days will come upon you This is Jesus talking to them as he weeps on them, as they're thinking, oh, you're going to wipe out the Romans, for the days will come upon you when your enemies, the Romans, will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Happened 40 years later. I don't know exactly when Jesus said this, but as he was coming down into the city, stopped and saw Jerusalem there for the Mount of Olives, down just below him. And they're, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Roman centurion sitting on his horse probably just got told, you're about to be in trouble. And then Jesus says, you know what? Your enemies, those guys that you say are the trouble, your enemies are going to destroy this city. Well, Jesus, what about Zechariah? What about the rest of this after the coal bolt of the coal, the king walking in, gets rid of war? What about all this? And Jesus goes, I'm fighting a bigger war than the Romans. I'm fighting the war to save you from sin. The devil himself. Did you read Genesis chapter 3 where I cursed the devil and said to him that you will bruise, you know, the heel, but I will crush your head? I'm fighting for you. I'm restoring. I am undoing the Adam and Eve effect of man, the sinfulness of man. He told them, but they didn't really believe. Then the multitudes, going back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, save now to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who had bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And that's when everybody went, whoa. Right then everybody goes, whoa. Jesus just went off script. He just totally changed the plot. The plot is you come in, you kill Romans, not Jews. You know, you don't mess with the Pharisees and the religious system of ripping people off. Now, we have to understand what angers God so much and why he overturned the tables. The Bible said that when you would go to Jerusalem, if you had sin in your life, then you were supposed to, along with Passover, you were supposed to sacrifice. But you could be traveling from dozens of miles away with a family and you can't bring that blemishless lamb. You might not have any lambs. You might be a farmer up north. So what you would do is you would come into Jerusalem with some money and you would buy a sacrificial lamb so that you could be forgiven by God's prescribed law and the law of Moses. And what the Pharisees were doing is saying, yeah, we know you're kind of desperate, and so we're going to scalp you. We're going to scalp you for you to be able to be forgiven of sin. And when Jesus, realizing that they're just ripping the people off, he gets angered and he turns over the tables. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. Because Matthew says, it is written, he said to them, Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. There's a lot more in Jeremiah that would have been a wake-up call to the guys. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. Jeremiah was a prophet to the Jews at a time where the temple was the thing. You know, the Jews, hey, God will never let this temple be destroyed. And Jeremiah tells them otherwise. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter into these gates to worship the Lord. Just as Jesus did 650 years later. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. You're ripping people off. You're ripping people off in how they're coming to God. You're ripping people off just in every way you can. And I will cause you to dwell in this place if you stop. then I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Meaning, Jeremiah was saying, don't believe that because you've got such a fancy, glorious temple, that God's going to overlook the fact that you're rebelling against Him and His law. He'll destroy this place. And what did the Jews say in Jesus' day? Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the Pharisees said, what? It took 50 years for us to build this temple and you're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? And Jesus was talking about His own body, not talking about the earthly temple. And in a couple of days, the disciples are going to go, Jesus, isn't this a wonderful human-built temple? And Jesus goes, yep, it's all going to be destroyed because of the rebellion of the people. Going to verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Are you going to say, I can go, as so many people do, yeah, go to church on Sunday and live like hell the rest of the week? You ever heard people say that? Do it all. That's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. That's what the Jews were doing in Jeremiah's day. That's what the Jews were doing in Jesus' day. They're only worse. They're trying to commit murder. They are going to murder the Messiah. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So Jesus quoted this verse. Now, when Jesus is quoting this verse, after He's already said, coming down the Mount of Olives, this place is going to be destroyed. He's Jeremiah again to the people. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh. That's how they pronounce it. Shiloh was the town. You can go there to this day. You can see where they set up the tabernacle. When Moses built the tabernacle when they came out of Egypt, they set it in the city of Shiloh. It was there for quite a while. And it was destroyed because of sin during the days of Eli. You can read about that in 1 Samuel. Go to Shiloh, where I set my name at first, hundreds of years earlier, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. They burned it. In fact, when we went on a tour to Shiloh in 1999, we went to where Shiloh was thousands of years ago, and you can still see the burned rock from where the Philistines burned it down. You can see where the tabernacle had been, where the olive press for the tabernacle oil, the special oil was. You can see all this stuff, but you could also see that it was burned. And so what Jeremiah was saying, go, if you don't think God can't judge the temple, then go to Shiloh. Verse 13, and now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. And back to Matthew 21:12. So we have to understand that when Jesus goes in to the temple and turns those tables over, the Pharisees, the religious leader, turns those tables over, and you have turned the house of God into a den of thieves. He's quoting to Jeremiah a time where the temple was being prophesied to be destroyed. Jesus is about to prophesy it again, has already done it once. He's going to expound on it in a future study, and he says it's going down, and that would have shocked everybody who a few minutes earlier, our king's coming, this is an exciting day, and all of a sudden you get told you're going to be dead. It would be equivalent in a way to, you're bringing Superman into town and all of a sudden Superman destroys your own place. I mean, that from a mindset of superhero, Jesus superhero to, whoa, he's out of control, he's on his own agenda. He's not on our agenda. And our Jesus is not on our agenda. He's on his own. So, verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus ministered to the humble and those who knew they needed him. Just get us to Jesus. You guys can do your thing. We need help. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Now think about that. Because they saw the wonderful things he did, and because the children said, save now, Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And you have perfected praise. That's out of the Septuagint version. And we're going to do one more parallel passage. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 8. I usually say don't do this jumping around. It confuses people. I hope you're not confused today. But each time Jesus is saying something, he's saying these things to Jews who know these scriptures. And when he says them, it's a rebuke to them. It is shattering their world, which is why they then plot to kill him. In Psalm chapter 8, it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemies and the avenger." So this, Jesus said this in reference to the fact they were upset that the children were worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. The humble children understood what Jesus was. Yeah, you come into town, you save us, God, just save us. You're the Son of David. Blind people, save us, Jesus. We know we're blind. And the Pharisees are upset with them. You need to shut these people up. Jesus goes, "Haven't you ever heard? Haven't you read Psalm 8 out of the mouth of babes, where it says that God is the glorified himself, how you have set your glory above the heavens because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger, who is them? When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" When we do go outside, do you go outside? I love going outside. We finally got our deck to the point we could put a bird feeder out. We had hummingbirds back. You guys know I'm into hummingbirds. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, the grandkids were over and I went into my garage. The garage door had been open for a while and a hummingbird got in. And he didn't know how to get out. He was just hanging on the roof trying to get out. I opened up both my garage doors and he couldn't figure to get out. And so it had happened once years and years earlier. One got into my shed and got into a cobweb and got stuck in a cobweb and was just fighting until it got completely exhausted. And then I was able to take it and give it sugar water in our house and then revive it and let it go. So I knew they run out of energy so quick because they're so small. And so I get the grandkids and I tell Juanita, "Make some sugar water." And so the thing's going around, and finally it just is so exhausted, it lands in the garage rail and lets me just grab it. So I just grabbed the hummingbird, and then I stuck its beak into the feeder, let it suck nectar for, a little bit, and it figured, okay, I'm out of here, and he goes off. But the moral of the story, and I told this to the grandkids as I had done years ago when it happened, what did it take for that hummingbird to get saved? It had to get to the point of complete, total exhaustion of its trying to save itself. It had to get over the fact that I was its enemy. It didn't know I was trying to save it. It thought I was the bad guy trying to kill it. And so it's just running. And I'm just waiting. I know he's going to wear out. I know he's going to get so worn out that I'm going to be able to show him I'm a savior. I'm not a killer. I'm not a murderer. And that's what God has done. He said, "Why do you care about us? God, you have created the heavens." When I go out and look, I go, "Why do you care for us? Hummingbird, why do you care for me?" Because we have love. We have love for little hummingbirds. God has infinite love for you as human beings. for everybody on the face of the earth, even the people who hate him and are running from him and are doing everything to get away from him and telling everybody else to get away from him, because he knows, like I knew with that hummingbird, they just don't know. And if they can just wear out, if they can just get to the end of themselves, if they can get to the point, well, I'm dead, so it doesn't really matter that God's trying to get hold of me, I can let him just grab me. And if we let if people can let themselves just let God grab them and give them life in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, they can have, why do you care for us? Because God visited us. For you have made him, man, a little lower than the angels. And some think this is actually talking about Jesus made Jesus a little lower than the angels. Both kind of apply. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the world of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep, oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's a whole psalm. And Jesus was referring these people to this psalm so they would see that God had compassion on man, and he's bringing man, he's visiting man to save them. What an awesome God we serve. And Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. As far as we know, no one figured that out. Except the humble, the kids. Which Jesus already said, suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The few that they just knew they needed it. I don't care about politics. I don't care about Romans. I just want Jesus. I just want him to open my eyes. I don't care what all you guys care about. We know the Pharisees ultimately said, you know what, for us to not have the Romans destroy the whole country, we have to get rid of that guy. Getting rid of Jesus is what we need to do so that he doesn't cause the political situation to change, and that was part of their plotting against him. Yes, he came as King of the Jews. He allowed the people to worship him as King of the Jews because he is. He was, above his cross was, here is Jesus, King of the Jews, written in three different languages, three different ways, according to one of the gospel writers. In fact, the scribe said, no, just say he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. That he was the king. He was the last king of the Jews. He is still king of the Jews. He's sitting on his throne in heaven. And he is becoming the king, the true king of everybody who wants him to reign in their life. Do you want Jesus to reign in your life? Then he is your king. And he's coming again. And he's going to set this whole world straight in fulfillment of all these prophecies when he does. And I'm excited about that day coming. And I pray that you are too. Let's stand and pray. Father, we stand in amazement, Lord, just how difficult it was for your people 2,000 years ago to really understand what was happening. And we fear sometimes we don't understand what you're doing in our lives and in the world today. And we don't want you weeping over us, Lord, out of our ignorance as a church, because of doing our own agenda. And I pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would prepare us, equip us as your church to just really keep our mind on what you've told us to do. To go and to make disciples of all nations and baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching all that you've commanded, that you are with us until the end of the age, and empowering us by your Spirit to be witnesses and martyrs for you. And Lord, we just... sometimes we have our own agenda. And God, I just pray that you would help us to be conformed to your will, Lord. And we thank you for the prophets that let us know these amazing things that you've done to save us and to fulfill those things that could have not been. It had to be you, God. It had to be a God that wrote the Bible that is beyond our comprehension, a creator of the universe, to then also fulfill him in his Son, Jesus. And we thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's a blessed time of coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom. We shall see the King when he comes.
We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He's coming in power. All hail, blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. Are you ready? Should the Savior call today? Will Jesus say, well done, I go away? My home is for the pure, the vile will never stay. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He's coming in power. All hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. Oh, my brother, are you ready for the call? We'll crown our Savior, King and Lord of all. The kingdoms of the world shall soon for a fall. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He's coming in power. All hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when He comes. He's coming in power. All hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King when He comes. We shall see the King when He comes.
Amen. And I hope everybody here realizes that for those that have already bowed the knee to Him as King, it's going to be a glorious day when He comes. If you're here today and you have not bowed to Him as King yet, it's not an uppity song like it is for us saints here singing this. It's going to be a terrible day because He's coming. He is going to rule over those that want Him to. If you want to get right with Jesus and you're not there yet, then please come up or talk to the person you came with and just pray and receive Him while there's still time. In Jesus' name.